Our study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 deals with the subject of slavery. When you think of slavery, you are probably thinking of that which was practiced in our country nearly 200 years ago. And that is not the same as the slavery that was practiced back in Old Testament times and somewhat in New Testament times. So before we get into our study this morning, since it would be comparing apples and oranges, I need to go back and give you a little bit of a primer as to what biblical slavery was all about. The word slave or slaves is only found in the King James Bible in two places. The first being in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 2, and the second in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 18. Both instances are interesting as far as the translation goes. You will notice that in Jeremiah, the word is found in italics, which means that it was not found in the Hebrew text. It was added by the translators, and I think appropriately so. Is Israel a servant? And the type of a servant there would indicate a slave. And consequently, it could just be translated, is Israel a servant? Is he homeborn? And I'll show you the significance of that in just a moment or two. But they rightly added the word slave there to that. In Revelation chapter 18, where the word slaves is found in the very end there, it is actually a very bad translation of the word, but a very good translation of the concept. Revelation 18 is dealing with the economic demise of the revived Roman Empire. And John is telling here about the various different things that the economy was based on, and they're set up in couplets. Cinnamon and odors, ointments and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, beasts and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves and souls of men. Well, the word slaves is the Greek word soma, which is literally translated bodies. Bodies and souls of men were being bought and sold. Well, that actually describes slavery. So the word itself, as far as the translation goes, is a terrible translation, but they got the concept right, which is good. But that's the only two places in the King James Bible where you will find the word slaves. However, the Greek and Hebrew words that can be translated as slaves are found frequently. Ooh, and this worked at home. It doesn't work on this computer. I actually had the Hebrew letters up there. But the Hebrew word ebed is a word that can be translated as a slave. One of the great uses of the word is found when Goliath is challenging the nation of Israel to a contest. And he says this, if ye be able, he's asking for them to send out a contestant. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your, literally, slaves. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our slaves and serve us. That's the Hebrew word ebed. In the New Testament, the Greek word doulos is used over and over again, and it's always used of a bond servant or a slave. In fact, it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, opposites, whether we be bond or free. Well, a free person versus a slave person. And that's this word doulos, which is used a number of times in the New Testament. So the actual word slave is used infrequently, but the concept is used frequently in both the Old and New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, how did one become a slave? Not really similar at all to slavery in the United States 200 years ago. There are a couple of different ways a person could become a slave. Most common is if you had an unpayable debt, or if you had things go so bad that you basically became bankrupt. You became very, very poor, that you could not support yourself. What you would do is, okay, I have a debt. I need somebody to handle my debt for me. I will go and I will become a person's slave. And they will pay for my debt, or they will support me financially for a while I get myself back on my feet. There are a couple of different restrictions about this. Number one, it was not applicable to family members. In other words, if Matt would come to me and say, well, Dad, I went out and I purchased this car and I can't pay for the car, I'll work for you. I'll be your slave. That'd be great. The problem is the Old Testament prohibited. You're fortunate. You don't have to be my slave. In fact, I would have the responsibility of paying off your debts. Don't you dare think about another car. Family members were responsible to take care of their families, and consequently you didn't become slaves to family members. Now, if Matt went out and incurred a debt that I could not pay, or the rest of his family could not help, he could become a servant or a slave to somebody else. And non-family members would then be considered on the same level as a hired servant. Now, what's significant about that is a hired servant had certain rights. First of all, they were to be treated with mercy and respect. They were to be taken care of as far as their daily needs go and so forth. If they would have an accident on the job, they would have to be compensated for it. So there was kind of like a workman's compensation all the way back a couple thousand years ago. But nonetheless, the type of slavery where you have people being taken advantage of, that was not to be found in the Old Testament. You would serve no more than 6 years. And if the year of Jubilee came while you were a slave, you would serve less than 6 years. Which is an interesting thing, because as the year of Jubilee approached, if you had a major debt, probably no one would want to take you on and pay your debt, because they wouldn't get a whole lot of work out of you. Which, on the other hand, works this way. Knowing that you couldn't get anybody to pay your debt, you wouldn't make purchases that you couldn't afford. And it actually worked out as a very good incentive to good financial planning. When you were released, whether it be at the end of 6 years or the year of Jubilee, you would go back to your own place, your own land. You would never lose your land. That wouldn't go into foreclosure or anything like that. Your family would go with you if you had family that came with you into that service. They'd all go back. You wouldn't lose anything. Basically, it was a way of paying off your debt. And it's a good way of paying off your debt. It, like I said, it encouraged some financial planning and good use of your money. There was no welfare system back then that could be taken advantage of. No declaring bankruptcy, as many people do today, and taking advantage of the system. You had to work for it. Second way of becoming a slave was if you were caught stealing. Now, think about this one for just a moment. If you were stealing, generally it was because you were poor. Most people didn't steal because, oh, let's see if we can get away with it type of thing. They stole because they had to. They were poor. So now this is going to have some bearing on the first one there. The problem, though, is if you were caught, you had to repay whoever you stole from at least twice the value of what you took. Sometimes, depending upon what it was, as much as five or six times the value of what you took. And being poor, you had no way of doing that. And consequently, you were broke. Well, we go back to the first one there. So you became a slave. The benefit of this is, while it discouraged people from acting inappropriately, it also gave them some sense of okay, I am paying for the things that I have done. And it wasn't, okay, we're going to put him in jail where he does nothing and becomes a drain on society. They become productive in doing these things. It was a great way of civil justice. Third way was for a father to sell his daughter as a household servant. And that daughter then would become a slave. You like that one, Mike? Emma's sitting over there going, no, no. Well, hold on just a second. You might like this one. Generally speaking, when a father would do that, not only would he do it for the money that he might have need of, but there would be the hope that the person he's selling the daughter to would either take the daughter as his wife or give to his son as a wife for the son. See, we could get you married off on that one. But in the time before the marriage would take place, she would, poor Emma, would act as a servant in the household there. But that would be a third way of becoming a slave. Fourth way, if a man who was impoverished made himself a slave, and during his time of slavery, his master would give him a wife or allow him to marry a woman, that woman and any child born during the time of his slavery would remain the property of the master. Although the man would go free at the end of the 6 years or the year of Jubilee, the wife and the children still were the property of the master. They had to remain behind unless the master was very, very gracious, which usually was not the case. Another way was if you went out to war against the nations that were fighting against Israel and you defeated them and you took some of them prisoners, you could make the prisoners slaves for you. Along with that, if you had a foreigner living within your land was made a slave somewhere else, you could actually buy a slave. That's the only way a person could be bought during those times. The Hebrews could never buy another Hebrew as a slave. It always had to be a foreigner. But if that foreigner became impoverished during his time or was a criminal, then you go back to the first two there. But that's the way people became slaves. The slavery, like I said, the person was treated with kindness and respect. There was no brutality associated with that, at least under the Hebrew system. Now, whoa, what is interesting, let me go back here if this thing would ever work. What is interesting about that is that in Exodus chapter 21, it says, "And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master," well, that indicates that the master was a very benevolent, kind, merciful person. Or the slave would say at the time of his freedom, let me out of here. But sometimes he would say, you know what? My master was good to me. He provided for me. Things were pretty good. I could see serving him the rest of my life. If he was married during the time he was a slave and he didn't want to leave his wife and children behind, which obviously was probable, he could go to the master and he would say, I want to remain your slave for the rest of my life. And they had a process where they would go before the judges and they would take him to the post of the door and they'd take an awl and they'd pierce his ear. And consequently, that man would be a slave by his own choosing for the rest of his life. Now, keep that in mind because that's going to be really important in just a second or two. I want to share with you how slavery fits in with the gospel and our salvation. Believe it or not, there's a purpose to slavery in the Old Testament. So let's start with a verse that you know quite well. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For most have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us have sinned. And consequently, in our sin, we were at enmity with God. We were foreigners to the kingdom of God. We were enemies with God. We were at war with God. And who do you think is going to win that battle? God had every right to take us captive as sinners and make us slaves. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That sin that we all have committed has consequences to it. The wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but spiritual death. And consequently, it's a price that none of us can afford to pay. It's a debt that we owe that we're incapable of paying. Why is that? Because all of our righteousnesses are as unclean. We are as an unclean thing our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have no credit whatsoever to pay the debt that we owe. We must find somebody who will pay our debt for us. Unfortunately, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. On the cross of Calvary, he took our sin and the debt that we owe, death, and paid for it with his blood. Consequently, Paul writes in Romans, being now made free from sin, which was once our master, and become douloi, servants, slaves to God. He paid for it, paid the debt. We're now his slaves. That's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We become slaves. In fact, Paul wrote this, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your soma. Where did I see that word before? Revelation chapter 18, where it says they were selling the bodies and souls of men. Well, looky here. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and your spirit, which belong to God. How long will we be slaves? Well, let me tell you first of all that the Apostle Paul said that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter said the same thing. James said the same thing. This thing is not a slave to me this morning. Jude said the same thing. Epaphras was a servant, a slave. Timothy was a slave. And get this, even Jesus Christ in the incarnation, though he was deity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and did two things: was made in the likeness of men, and took upon himself the form of a doulos, a slave. Jesus Christ became a slave. And in eternity future, Revelation 22 says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his douloi, his slaves, shall serve him. In eternity future, we will still be slaves. You know why? Well, remember that the reasons? Remember that a man could sell his daughter to be the future bride of a son? Well, when we became members of the church is the bride of Christ. The marriage hasn't taken place yet. That will transpire after the rapture of the church, and there you'll have the marriage of the Lamb and the feast there afterwards. The marriage will be consummated, but Jesus Christ will be the husband, and we will be his wife forever and ever and ever. As slaves in eternity. Now, While emancipation was ideal, it was not necessitated by a person coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Are you called?" And the calling here is a response of faith to the gospel invitation. Are you called being a servant, a slave? Care not for it. But if you can be made free, use it. If you have the opportunity to get out of your bondage as a slave, that's great. But if you can't, it's no biggie. He goes on to say in the same passage, he said, if you're called being free, you're still a servant of Christ, just like everybody else of us. And if you're a servant, you're still free in Christ. So it really makes no difference whatsoever. It's better to be free than not to be free, but it's not the biggest thing. Not only that, it was not required of believing slave owners to give their slaves freedom. The book of Philemon in the New Testament is a story of a slave by the name of Onesimus. He couldn't stand it at where he was, and he tried to escape from his enslavement. He gets into Rome. He runs into the Apostle Paul. Paul leads him to faith in Christ, and Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. He said, if I could, I'd keep him as my own slave, that he could minister to me, but he says he belongs to you. So I'm sending him back, not only as a profitable one, but as a brother in Christ. It was not required for slave owners who were believers to give their slaves freedom. Why? Because God himself is a slave owner. And we're it. Now, it doesn't work too well in humanity, because God can be a slave owner of the perfect kind. We can't. And that's where the problem is. Practically all slave owners in the New Testament era were Gentiles, and not under any of the Old Testament regulations. And unfortunately then, slavery deteriorated into something that it should have never been. It's interesting, I was looking up to see up to 40% of the population in the time of Christ in the Roman Empire were slaves. That's amazing. There were that many of them. In fact, one statement said every Roman citizen had, on average, 15 slaves in their possession. And they were not treated very well. And we're thankful today that this institution of slavery has gone by the wayside, because, like I said, under God, God works it perfectly. Under man, man is corrupt. And consequently, the thing has become corrupt. Now, with that background, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll see how slaves are supposed to respond. And right away we have a problem. For we say, well, wait a minute, there's no slavery practically in the world today. Now, there are places where slavery is still being carried out, but at least in our society, there's no such thing as slavery. So I guess 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 and 19 and 20 really have no application to us at all. For it begins this way: servants, douloi, slaves. We don't have any. So let's just take a pen and cross out verses 18, 19, and 20, and I'll quit preaching right now. And you know that's not going to happen. We do have to make an application, and the easiest application to make is the employer-employee relationship. The problem with that is that there is no binding as there was in Old Testament times. There was no freeing. If you're in an employer relationship, you don't like the way it is, you can get out of it. If you're an employer, you could fire the person. If you're an employee, you quit. Unless you're under contract. And that only pertains to professional football players or baseball players, and they can negate their contracts because they're only making $20 million a year, and how can they live on that? How do we apply this? I think the best way to apply this is if you owe a debt to anyone, as a slave, had a debt that was paid by somebody else. And that's our means of application this morning. Servants, be subject. The word subject is the exact same word as the word submit in verse 13 that we looked at last week. Rank yourself under the authority of somebody else. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, which there are a few, but also to the froward, to the mean, to the unconcerned, to the nasty, to the ungodly. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you are be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If you're working for somebody and they have a problem with you because you goofed up, you rightfully deserve criticism. Depending on the severity of what you have done, it might cost you something, depending on the situation that you're in. But if you have done well and somebody gets upset with you, Peter is saying, take it patiently. For this is acceptable, not with men, not with me, but with God. God looks down on that and says, I am in control, which, by the way, is the emphasis of last week's message. If we truly believe that God is in control, even when there might be an idiot in government that makes a law that we don't like, if we truly believe that God is working his plan out, we will submit ourselves to the authority of that law. Well, if we truly believe that God is in control, and it says here, this is acceptable with God, we will submit or subject ourselves to it. It's acceptable with God. But wait a minute. How do we do that? How do we not respond? How do we not retaliate when somebody gets on our case wrongfully? That the old nature says, you mess with me and I'm messing with you. You hit me, I'm hitting back. You insult me, I'll insult your mother who wears army boots. You know, one of those deals. How do we not retaliate? That's the normal thing for us to do. How do we act in a spiritual manner? I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three things that are necessary to remember that will enable you to do this. Number one, remember that you are a sinner. You still are, but you're saved by grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. You were in debt. Spiritually, you were bankrupt. You had nothing to pay. And Jesus Christ came along and took your debt and paid for it with his blood. You were not worthy of being saved. There was no family to take care of your spiritual debt. Consequently, you had to go looking elsewhere. And if family couldn't do it of the ones who loved you, where were you going to find somebody who would love you enough to die in your place? And you found that in God. Remember that your salvation cost Jesus Christ his very life. He did not deserve to die. In fact, that will be our text next time when we come back. Next week, we're going to look at another of the examples of suffering. But when we get back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at the suffering of Christ on Calvary's cross. He didn't deserve it. And yet, out of his great love for us, he withstood all those things and died in our place. And consequent, you owe your everything to him. Everything. Not I owe him most of my life, I owe him my life. I don't owe him 10% of my finances, I owe him my finances. I'm thankful that he allows me to keep 90%. Remember, your salvation cost him his life. And remember that God is still working his plan and will bring it to a perfect conclusion. You know the song, "He's Still Working on Me to Make Me What I Ought to Be." It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. And he that hath begun a good work in you will do it until he's had enough of you. Till the very day of Jesus Christ. Until we are conformed to his very image. You see, God doesn't stop bringing his plans to fruition. Whatever he starts, he finishes. That was the testimony of Christ on the cross. It is 99% done. Finished. And God has a plan for this world. And he's bringing it to fruition. And it requires our obedience. And verse 20 says, if we take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is what God will use. Here's a slave owner that is just ruthless. And he's degrading and he's picking on you and you don't deserve it. And you take it patiently. He's ready for a fight. And he doesn't get one out of you. And he scratches his head. What's wrong with this guy? And then you say to him, no, let me tell you what's right with me. I have a Savior who took what the world gave him that he didn't deserve either. And in doing so, I got eternal life. And you can have the same. What an evangelistic opportunity this will bring. Remember, you're a slave. Someone paid a debt for you. His name was Jesus Christ. You will always be a slave to God. And by the way, that's the greatest thing possible. Because when it's all said and done, we'll enjoy eternity with him. Amen. Father, I'm thankful that for the most part, the slavery that existed 200 years ago in our country is done away with. I wish that the hearts of slave owners back then would disappear from the hearts of men today. And that we could live together in wonderful unity. But that is only possible as we recognize and accept and receive the salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us on Calvary's cross, and that we become slaves to God. Lord, that very term makes us uneasy because of what we've, as a nation, experienced in the past. But in the right circumstances, with an all-perfect God, what a wonderful thing it becomes. Lord, in these days of political unrest concerning this very thing, may we use this as an opportunity to win people to Christ. And may it govern our lives to be like Christ, to be willing to pay for the debts of others, to be willing to suffer when we don't deserve to suffer, to bear it patiently, and then to glorify you. Lord, accomplish great things in us and then through us because of your word today. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.